Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion for May 18th and 19th from sundown to sundown. This teaching is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. Before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord my God, King of the universe, Creator of all things, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom we adore and praise, and just give you all, everything that we have, we give to you, Abba, not because we have to, but because we want to, and because it all belongs to you anyway. We thank you that you let us have our lives and that you provide for us and protect us and care for us as we're coming into these hard times, Abba. Holy is your name, and may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May you ingather the exiles. May you gather us from the four corners, from every place that we are on earth. Bring us back to Zion. Bring us back to Israel. Bring us back to your land. Bring Yeshua to the earth to set up his kingdom here. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may it also be done in each of our lives, Abba. I thank you for our daily bread, and I pray that every word that comes out of my mouth will not be from me but from you. And I ask that you forgive our sins. I pray in repentance, in teshuvah, for our ancestors and for the whole house of Israel, for us to repent so that we can go back into the land and continue to live in the land according to the way it is in this Torah portion. I pray that you will just bless your people and protect your people in Israel and in Jerusalem and wherever they are all around the world, Lord. I just pray for peace of Yerushalayim. I ask all of these things in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Okay, this week's Torah portion is Behar, and it's actually, we have a double Torah portion. We have Behar, and then we have Bechukotai, and I probably just slaughtered that just about as badly as anybody could ever say that word. But anyway, Behar is Leviticus 25, 1 to chapter 26, verse 2. And then the Haftarah for Behar is Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 6 to 27. And the Brit Hadashah is Luke 4, verses 16 to 21. And then we have a Bechukotai, and that is from Leviticus 26, verse 3 to chapter 27, verse 34. The Haftarah is Jeremiah 16, verses 19 to 21, and 17, verses 1 to 14, and then Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. So there is a lot to go over in this Torah portion. Well, there certainly is a lot to go over in this Torah portion, and so I'm not going to be able to get to everything in here, of course, because we have a double Torah portion, as I said. But let's take a look at some of the points about this Torah portion, the double Torah portion. And it also applies to Bechukotai. One of the things that we have understood in the study that we've been doing about the firstborns is that it's the firstborns who get redeemed coming out of Egypt, but actually everyone and everything that belongs to the Lord gets redeemed eventually. It's just a matter of timing. And so the first point for this double Torah portion is that the land is given its rest. The second point is that the redemption is for the land and for all the Hebrews who are in bondage. And the third thing is that all debts eventually become forgiven. Now, we know that the Lord wants the land to rest, and we can redeem the land in order to be restored back to it. And eventually, as I said, everything and everyone who belongs to the Lord gets redeemed and gets restored back to the land. So let's go to Leviticus 25, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." When we come into the land, we're not supposed to start working the land right away. That's what he's saying there. And, of course, that was supposed to be the way it was when Joshua took the people into the land. They were to go into the land, but not to start sowing and trying to reap the harvest. They were supposed to let the land rest. Why would this have been? Well, there are probably a couple of reasons. First of all, the Canaanites had been living on that land for who knows how long, and they had been not letting the land rest. You know, they had just been taking everything they could from the land, because that's what Gentiles do. But there's a second reason. Now, I believe that this is the reason. I believe that they went in on a Jubilee year. Now, some say that the year that the children of Israel entered into the land actually was the time that it started the clock for the Jubilee or Yovel years ticking. And some say the clock for the Jubilees or Yovel was already ticking because of the Noah prophecy. Do you remember that Noah said, God told Noah he would give humans 120 years. Do you remember that? Well, we know that those are a reference to Jubilee years. And so there are some of us who believe that those Jubilee years were ticking right along, just like clockwork, right from the time that the Lord made the earth, that, you know, we started those Jubilee years. And so those Jubilee years account for 6,000 years, human years. 120 times 50 is 6,000. You know, God told Noah that he got 120 years, and that's not a human lifespan. That is 120 of God's years. And if we multiply what one of God's years is, and I'm going to explain that to you, one of God's years is 50. If we multiply one of God's years by 120, we get 6,000 human years. Now, here's an anomalous thing. Years are made up of days. And, of course, we know that a day is the same as 1,000 years for the Lord, right? Well, if you multiply one of God's years, which is 50 human years, if you multiply one of those and you multiply that by 360, which is the prophetic years in the Bible, the Bible uses 360 as the prophetic years, you actually get 18,000 days. Now, the number 18 in Gematria means chai, chai. It is life. And so that 18,000 days is actually talking about a life cycle that God has put in place, you see? But there are things that happen in Jubilee years in the scripture, and this is one of the reasons why I believe that when we go back into the land, we're going back on a Jubilee year. If you go over to Luke chapter 4 and start in verse 17, it says, "The scroll of the prophet Yeshayahu was handed to him," that's Yeshua, "and having unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of Jehovah is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to send away crushed ones with a release.'" to proclaim the acceptable year of Yehovah. Now, here's something that he did not do. He did not read all of that book or all of that scripture there in Isaiah. He stopped short. Here's what he did not read. And the day of vengeance of our Elohim, to comfort all who mourn, to appoint unto those who mourn in Zion, to give them embellishment for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And they shall be called trees of righteousness, a planting of Jehovah to be adorned. Now let's take a look at something that happened to Judah. Judah was captured by Babylon 17 years after a Jubilee year. And it was actually 17 years, I believe, after Jeremiah warned them about this. And in Jeremiah 34:13 it says, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I made a covenant with your ancestors on the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I told them, at the end of 7 years, each of you is to set free your fellow Hebrew who has sold himself to you and has served you for 6 years, and you are to send him out from you with no further obligation. But your ancestors didn't obey me or pay attention. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming release for one another, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name, but then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves whom you had set free according to their desire, and you forced them to become male and female slaves. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you have not obeyed me by each of you proclaiming a release for your brothers and neighbors. Now I'm going to proclaim a release for you, declares the Lord, a release to the sword, to plague, and to famine, and I'll make you a horrifying sight to all the kingdoms of the earth." And then 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting in verse 20, says, "Nebuchadnezzar carried off to Babylon those who survived the executions, and they served him and his descendants until the kingdom of Persia came to power. All of this fulfilled what the Lord had predicted through Jeremiah, and so the land enjoyed its Sabbaths, and the length of the land's desolation lasted until a 70-year-long Sabbath had been completed." So you see, this captivity of Judah had to do with a Jubilee year, because they not only didn't free the captives, but they did not let the land rest according to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. So there are many who believe that when we go back into the land, it will be a Jubilee year. In fact, Leviticus 25:13 says, "In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property." Well, where Yeshua stopped reading in Isaiah was just short of the restoration, the return. So I believe that what he is giving us as a clue is that he is going to come back and finish his declaration in an acceptable year of the Lord, in a Yovel year. Just as he started his first ministry in a Yovel, he will finish his ministry in a Yovel. Now, I want to go in a different direction, because this Torah portion, it does not say that it's related to Matthew 5, but I think that there is a lot of correlation between that, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and this Torah portion, Behar. First of all, Behar means on the Mount. Moses was on the Mount. Yeshua in Matthew 5 is on the Mount. So right there is a big clue, right? He was on the mount teaching his disciples. And He was on the Mount in Behar teaching Moses, wasn't he? So this Torah portion relates to Matthew 5, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in Matthew 5:4, it says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, what did we just read in Isaiah 61:3? He's coming to comfort those who have been mourning in Zion. Let's go back and read that in Isaiah 60. Actually, go back to verse 2 there. It says, "And the day of vengeance of our Elohim to comfort all who mourn, to appoint unto those who mourn in Zion, to give them embellishment for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." That's what he's talking about. It's that kind of mourning. And I've spoken about this before, that mourning is, this mourning here in Matthew 5:4 is associated also with the mourning that we do because we cannot keep the Torah the way that we want to. We cannot keep the feasts the way that we want to. But he says he's going to bless those who are mourning in Zion. Well, who or what is Zion? Well, Jerusalem, specifically Temple Mount, is called Zion, but God's people are called Zion as well. Now, there is a further connection to the Sermon on the Mount and this Torah portion, Behar. In Matthew 5:5, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You see, again, that scripture has to do with the restoration of all things. Then, after Yeshua teaches about those who mourn for Zion being comforted and talking about inheriting the earth, he talks about mercy. Let's read what we're supposed to understand about mercy from Behar in Leviticus 25:14. And it says, "If you make a sale to your neighbor, or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you, and you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." Okay, well, this is connected to, so this is connected to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. "You have heard that it was told those who lived long ago, you must not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to punishment. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother without a cause will be subject to punishment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, will be subject to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So if you're presenting your gift at the altar, and remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and first go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Leviticus 25:17, "You shall not wrong one another." Matthew 5:24, "Leave your gift before the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother." You see, connecting what Leviticus 25:17 says about not wronging one another to what Yeshua said about how to treat each other, we learn that this is not just a matter of an outward practice, but one of attitude. You know, you can do the right thing for your brothers and sisters, but people can tell when you really don't want to do it. They can tell what your attitude is. And I always tell people that God's rules are not motivated by your emotions. It doesn't matter how you're feeling about doing it. You just do what God says. So what you do for others is not motivated or predicated upon how you feel about that person. Yet, If you do not like the person that you're attempting to be kind to, and your attitude toward that person shows an incongruity, in other words, your actions and your attitude don't match, then you're not really fulfilling the commandment that you shall not wrong one another when you're doing that. You follow? You have to also display an attitude of love and compassion and mercy toward whoever you're doing that for, regardless of what you might actually have as an emotion on the inside. And now Leviticus 25:18 says, "Observe my statutes and keep my ordinances. Do them so that you may live securely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you'll eat to your satisfaction and live security." Well, you know, we're having a problem over there right now, and everybody's wanting peace and security, aren't they? Well, here's how the Lord says to get it. You don't have to go to war, and you don't have to make peace agreements. What you have to do is observe his statutes and keep his ordinances and do what he says to do for the land. Doing for the land is actually tied directly to the land having security. And then we have this also connection, this connection to Matthew 5. In verse 6, where it says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That ties back into observe my statutes and keep my ordinances. Because what happens when you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, what happens when you decide that you're hungry and you want to live the Torah way? You get filled. So, what is righteousness? Doing the right thing. And what is the right thing? It is what God defines as the right thing. We don't get to determine the right thing. We have to subject ourselves to what He says is the right thing. When we do this, we will be practicing righteousness and giving God the opportunity to declare us righteous as he did Abraham. You know, we don't get to declare ourselves righteous or even get to declare each other righteous. He does that, but he's not going to make that declaration about us unless we're doing the things that he says are righteous. So hungering and thirsting after righteousness gets us filled. And how do we know that? Because in Leviticus 25:20 it says, "And if you shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and you shall bring it, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years." So you see, this hungering after, hungering and thirsting after righteousness is connected to observing what he says is my statutes and keeping my ordinances. And we get filled when we keep them. And guess what? This is all connected to the Yovel, to the Shemitah years, those every 7 years, and to the Yovel years. Now, I know I haven't done an explanation of the Yovel years and the Shemitah years. Those mean, Shemitah means 7 years, and Yovel means the 50th year. So, we have those cycles. I guess I should have brought that up at the beginning. So this is just another reason for believers to understand what he said in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them, because I tell you with certainty that until heaven and earth disappear, not one letter or one stroke of a letter will disappear from the law until everything has been accomplished. So whoever sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom from heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom from heaven. Because I tell you, unless your righteousness greatly exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom from heaven." Now, how can our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, simply by not making up our own rules. Their righteousness was self-righteousness associated with the Talmud, and they were not counting the 7 years, letting the land rest, letting the Hebrew slaves go free, and forgiving the debts, and they were not keeping the 50th year either. You see? So that's how Matthew 5 is still connected into Bahar. The keeping of the Yovel, of course, is the last point in the keeping of all the Sabbaths. The children of Israel got kicked out of the land for idolatry and for not keeping the Sabbaths, and specifically for not letting the land rest every 7 years and not keeping the Yovel the 50th years. And I read that earlier to you in Jeremiah 34 and 2 Chronicles 36. So, what we do with the Sabbaths, we have to continue doing. This is why I believe that even out here in the diaspora, we need to keep those Shemitah years, those 7th years, and we need to keep those Yovel years, the 50th years. Even though we may believe that it's just for the land, maybe that's correct, and maybe when we get back to the land, maybe he'll say, well, we're only going to do this here in the land of Israel. Maybe he will say that. But out here, we're trying to show him that we want to keep his Sabbaths, and those Shemitah years and those Yovel years are Sabbaths. They are Sabbath years. Now we're going to move into Bakukatai, and I know I just probably slaughtered the pronunciation of that. But in Bakukatai, we learn that the Lord is anticipating some trouble from his people. And I happen to believe that this chapter, chapter 26 in Leviticus, is the overview of the book of Revelation. And I'm going to explain that as we go along. Now, there are parts of chapter 26, of course, that have been fulfilled prophetically throughout history. But I believe that it's in the book of Revelation when they get completely fulfilled. And so we're going to go through this. Now, a few Torah portions ago in Kitisa, the Lord was ready to destroy the entire multitude and start over with Moses the way he did with Noah and Abraham. Of course, many have said that if that happened, the Lord would have been violating his own promise to make the children of Israel his nation. Well, actually, that is not necessarily true. Depends on how you look at it, because Moses was a descendant of Abraham, and so actually, the Lord would have been within his right to destroy them all for their incredible wickedness. But because of Moses' intercession, he chose another path, even though he knew that his people would someday be very wicked again. So, there is coming a time when the Lord is going to pour out his fury upon a particular generation that has finally become so wicked that it just has to be stopped the way that he did in the days of Noah. Leviticus 26:1 says, "You are not to make worthless idols, images, or pillars for yourselves, nor set up for yourselves carved images to bow down to them in the land, because I am the Lord your God." And this kind of plays into my belief that making an idol or an image, whether or not you intend to bow down to it, just making an image is idolatry. But it says, nor, which is an additional part of that, are you to bow down to them. That's my opinion. That's the way I believe. And I get a lot of comments, as you can imagine, about that. And most folks disagree with me. Verse 2, "You are to keep my Sabbath and fear my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you live by my statutes, obey my commands, and observe them," Okay, then here are the basic instructions for the heart of those who want to please Jehovah. If we do what He commands us, then He will send your rain in its season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will yield their fruit. Threshing will extend to the time of vintage, and the vintage will extend to the time of sowing, so that you'll eat your bread to your satisfaction and live securely in your land. I'll give you peace in the land, so that you'll lie down without fear. I'll remove wild beasts from the land. Not even war will come to your land. Instead, you'll pursue your enemies, and they'll die by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I'll look after you, ensuring that you'll be fruitful. I'll increase your number and keep my covenant with you. That word keep there in Leviticus 26:9 is the Hebrew word kum. It does mean keep. It also means, though, establish. In fact, the King James Version translates it there as establish, saying, I will establish my covenant with you. And I think that this is important right here, because what I think he's telling us, in fact, I know he's telling us this, that he is going to establish his covenant with each one of us personally. If you are in that covenant, then you're not just a down-the-line recipient from Abraham because you are one of his spiritual descendants. No, you are first in line, remember, as a firstborn, you're first in line, and you have that direct relationship through the covenant. So he will establish his covenant with you. He has one established with Abraham that you're partaking of right now, but he's going to establish his covenant with you. And then in verse 10, when you have consumed what was stored of the old, then you'll take out the old and replace it with what's new. I'll set up my tent in your midst, and I won't loathe you. I'll walk among you. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. You see, this walking among us, that's the same thing that he did in the garden, right? And he did not loathe Adam and Eve, did he? No, he loved them, and he walked with them. And in verse 13, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you will no longer be their slaves, since I've broken their oppressive yoke upon you to make you walk upright. And so now, I want to point out here that something that I learned actually from Rico Cortez. Verse 13 is very significant. One of the reasons is because it is the dividing verse from blessings, and then that comes after this, it comes with some cursings. But this verse here, verse 13, has an aleph in the beginning, and it has the tav at the end. And so the Hebrew word for upright, which is also translated as erect, is kumimiyut. And it ends with a tav. And so right here in this verse, we have the declaration that Yeshua is the one who brings the blessings, and he is also the one who brings the cursings, you see. And so I just think that's important for us to keep in mind that he is involved in both of those things. He is involved in everything from beginning to end, from Aleph to Tav. Now in Leviticus 26:14 it says, but if you won't listen to me and obey all these commands, and if you refuse my statutes, loathe my ordinances, fail to do all my commands, thereby breaching my covenant. Now, this is why the woman, I'm going to stop right here. This is why the woman, the whore, in the book of Revelation receives the punishment that follows in the next verses, because she has refused Jehovah's statutes and loathed his ordinances and failed to keep all of his commands deciding that only some of them need to be kept, namely those that they decide that you should keep if it's in their best interest, like, you know, tithing, for instance. Therefore, Roman and Protestant Catholicism is in breach of Jehovah's covenant. And so he says, if you refuse to do these things, and then he tells you in verse 16, then I will certainly do this to you. And now, I am going to read the things that he says, and I'm going to explain how they tie into the book of Revelation. I'll appoint sudden terror to infect you like tuberculosis and fever. Well, we're not associated with terror these days, are we? We don't know anything about terror now, do we? Your eyes will fail and your life will waste away. You'll plant in vain because your enemies will consume what you plant. Hey, that's happening to us right here in America right now, isn't it? I'll set my face against you so that you'll be defeated before your enemies. Those who hate you will have dominion over you, and you'll keep fleeing even when no one is pursuing you. Hey, the Islamification of America, right here. Of course, it's also the Islamification of the entire earth, where the whole house of Jacob has gone with Esau pursuing him. If despite all of this you still don't listen to me, then I'll punish you 7 times more on account of your sins. I'll break your mighty pride. I'll make the heavens to be like iron and the ground like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your land won't produce its produce and the trees of the land won't yield its fruit. If you live life contrary to me and remain unwilling to listen to me, then I'll add to your wounds 7 times more on account of your sins. I'll send the wild beasts against you from the open country to deprive you of your children, destroy your cattle, and decrease your number so that your roads become desolate. If, despite these things, you still won't return to me but live life contrary to me, then I'll certainly oppose you. I'll take vengeance against you 7-fold on account of your sins. I'll bring the sword against you to execute the vengeance of my covenant. When you gather in your cities, I'll send a pestilence. As a result, you'll be delivered into the control of your enemies. When I destroy the source of your bread, 10 women will bake bread in 1 oven. Then they'll return back your bread by weight. You'll eat, but won't be satisfied. If after all this time you don't listen to me, but instead live life contrary to me, I'll oppose you with vicious rage. Indeed, I myself will punish you 7-fold on account of your sins. At that time you'll eat the flesh of your sons and you'll eat the flesh of your daughters. I'll destroy your high places and cut down your sun pillars. Then I'll cast your dead bodies on top of the bodies of your idols. I'll loathe you. I'll lay your cities to waste and destroy your sanctuary so I don't have to smell the scent of your soothing odors. I'll make the land so desolate that your enemies who live in it will be astonished. I'll scatter you among the nations and draw the sword after you so that your land becomes desolate and your towns become ruins. Then the land will finally be pleased with its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in the land of your enemies. At that time, the land will rest and take its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it will have rest that it will not have during your Sabbaths when you were living in it. As for the remnants among you, I'll bring despair in their hearts in the land of their enemies, so even the sound of a blown leaf will chase them, and they flee as though pursued by the sword and fall when no one is pursuing. They'll stumble over each other as though fleeing before the sword, even though no one is pursuing. You won't have power to resist your enemies. You'll perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies will consume you. The remnants among you will waste away on account of their iniquity in the land of your enemies. Indeed, they'll also waste away on account of the iniquities of their ancestors with them. Well, so you must have noticed that there were four times that God said he's going to punish us seven times more if we refuse to obey, right? In other words, he's going to increase the punishment by a factor of seven times every time that we don't obey. Now, there are four of these in the book of Revelations. There are seven thunders, seven bowls, and seven seals, and seven trumpets. The seven thunders, I believe, are the declaration. They are declarations like what God said up here in verse 26:14, and he's going to declare the seven things that he's going to do to us if we don't obey him. And then, of course, we have the bowls or vials, according to some translations, the seals and the trumpets. So, because people will refuse to obey, they won't obey, the tribulation and the trouble is going to increase by a factor of seven, four times over. But for us, there's something else. You see, it says in Leviticus 26:39 that he's going to take us away, or will waste away, rather, on account of the iniquities of our ancestors. Now, I want to go back and revisit the end of Leviticus 26:39, because it says that we will waste away on account of the iniquities of our ancestors. Now, I bet you didn't know that we can be punished for the sins of our ancestors. Because, you know, we have this general understanding from the Torah that, you know, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither the children shall be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. That's in Deuteronomy 24:16. But that's being put to death. We can be punished for the iniquities of not only ourselves, but of our ancestors. And so we have to have a way to make this right. And in Leviticus 26:40, we find out what that is. Nevertheless, when they confess their iniquity, the iniquity of their ancestors and their unfaithfulness by which they acted unfaithfully against me by giving life or by living life contrary to me, causing me to oppose them and take them to the land of their enemies so that the uncircumcised foreskin of their hearts can be humbled and so that they may accept the punishment of their iniquities, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I'll also remember the land. So you see, this is how we make ourselves available to go back to the land. This is how we show the Lord that we want to live according to his way and that we don't necessarily need to be punished for the iniquities of our ancestors, because simply we can confess our iniquity and the iniquities of our ancestors, you see, just like Daniel did. So the Sabbaths have so much to do with getting us back to the land. And our relationship with Jehovah is based on the covenants, as we have been learning, that he made with the house of Jacob. So out here in the diaspora, what we're trying to accomplish is to get him to remember his covenant and bring us back to the land. And being back in the land has to do with keeping the Sabbaths, all of them, including the Sabbaths of the land, those Shemitah years, those seventh years, and the Yovel year, the 50th year. So do you see the catch-22 here? They just fold in on each other. The Sabbaths and the land folds in on itself. And that's why we have to keep the Yovel year and the Shemitah years as they're coming up ahead of us now. In the Hebrew Roots Walk, of course, there is this debate, as I've said, about this. And here's what I always tell people when they start debating about whether or not we should be doing things out here in the land. The only thing that I believe we should not be doing out here is the sacrifices. Because he said, you'll do the sacrifices where I put my name. Those things that are tied to the temple ceremonies, to the priesthood, to the sacrifices, all of that can only be done in the land where there's a tabernacle or a temple. But everything else can be done outside. And I say this because, you know, if you're a parent and you've got a bunch of kids and they're messing up your house, what do? You put them outside the house and then you watch to see how they're going to start to behave. About the time it starts to get dark and they want to come in, well, you know what? They're going to start to settle down and behave themselves so you can let them back in the house. And that's what God is doing with us out here in the diaspora. So how is it going to look to the Lord if we keep the weekly Sabbath, the monthly Sabbaths, the annual Sabbaths, and then when the seventh year comes around, oh, we don't need to do that. And when the 50th year comes around, oh, we don't need to do that. But we'll keep all these other three. Are we not doing exactly like what we complain about our Christian brethren doing? Of course we are. And by the way, our Jewish brethren also do that where, the Sabbaths are concerned, these 7th year and 50th year Sabbaths are concerned. But, you know, the Lord does not leave us without promise. And so in Leviticus 26:44 it says, yet despite all of these things, when they're in the land of their enemies, I won't reject them or despise them so as to completely destroy them, and by doing so violate my covenant with them, because I am the Lord their God. Instead, on account of them, I'll remember my covenant with their ancestors that I brought them out from the land of Egypt right before the eyes of the nations, plural, so that I could be their God. I am the Lord. Now, the reason I put that plural in there is because here he's talking about when, in the future, when we're outside of the land, when he has scattered us all over the earth and we are in the nations, then he's going to remember his covenant and bring us back. And right here we have the first reference to he's going to do something like the Exodus for us back here at the end. So, let's remember that this teaching is teaching us to, first of all, to be kind to each other. And it's teaching us to remember to redeem the land and to set the captives free and to remember to let go of debts that people owe to us. It's teaching us how to behave toward each other, and that if we reject God's ways, then we will be punished. But he leaves us with this promise that he will eventually, somehow, one way or another, and as I've said in the past, kicking and screaming, bring us back to the land, because he is the Lord. And when we finish every book in the Torah, we say this, Hazak, Hazak, Vanitkazek, be strong, and let us be strengthened. Shabbat Shalom.